I couldn't get my printer to work this afternoon, so I only have my manuscript on an electronic device. I really hope it holds up. I mean, Adam and Eve seem to be the first who didn't read the terms and conditions of the apple, and I hope that my apple will hold up. Ryan could not have preached a better sermon to set up what I'll be talking about this evening, and it is my joy and privilege to bring Philippians chapter 3 verses 12 to 16 to you. But as we get in there, I've got a bit of an introduction. In 2006, a journalist called Colin Hanson wrote an article that later became a book called The Young, Restless, and Reformed. Something completely unexpected was happening. There was a revival that was sweeping through the world. And it wasn't like the charismatic emotionalism of the past 50 years or the shallow, watered-down, therapeutic, prosperity gospel type of stuff that was going on. This was a true revival of theology. This was young guys moving from Joel Osteen's Everyday Friday to picking up profound works that were written by the dead guys hundreds of years ago. And like guys were reading Jonathan Edwards to their girlfriends over a bouquet of tulips. And they were studying Calvin's Institutes late into the night and quoting Spurgeon to end a conversation. This movement by 2009 was marked as New Calvinism in Time magazine's 10 most influential ideas changing the world today. Young people, and in particular young men, were becoming excited and passionate about the free and sovereign grace of God to save sinners. These are amazing days for the church. We are seeing these types of truths come to life in an amazing way, and we can only attribute that to God's work in His church. However, unfortunately for many in this movement, something was missing. Many in this movement seem to be marked by arrogance or recklessness and immaturity, and instead of becoming more godly, they seem to remain worldly. Now, how is this possible? If a generation has discovered the truth of how God saves sinners, why are they not growing in holiness? And why is this movement not marked by a maturing godliness towards Christ-likeness? Now, too many of these new Calvinists had discovered justification by God's sovereign work and were wonderfully saved, but it stopped there. While they had a right and proper soteriology, which is a theology of salvation, of justification, they had a messed up, if not entirely missing, doctrine of sanctification. Now, in this vacuum, this missing theology was replaced by a slew of soul-destroying doctrines. I mean, some of them just brought in old traditions like Pentecostalism and Keswick's second blessing ideas. And there's a resurgence of these messed up mystics from hundreds of years ago who romanticize the Christian life as if Jesus is your boyfriend. But perhaps worst of all, there's a new kind of antinomianism that has risen among these young men. For example, some are saying, seeing that justification happens by grace alone, perhaps sanctification happens in the same way. We remain passive as God just transforms us, magically changes us. Here's one of the free grace authors. This is what he writes. Sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to our justification, going back to the certainty of our objectively secured pardon in Christ and hitting the refresh button 1,000 times a day. Christian growth doesn't happen by behaving better, but by believing better, believing in a bigger, deeper, brighter way that Christ has already secured us as sinners. Now, some of them even go further. They say, if you labor, if you struggle and strive to obey the commands of Scripture, you are falling back into a legalistic trap, trying to self-atone, trying to accomplish what Christ has already accomplished for us. That's quite an accusation. But understanding the difference and also the connection between salvation, justification, and sanctification is crucial. I mean, the heresy of Roman Catholicism is where they just blended the two together. Now, the easy believism of today, which is sending millions to hell, I believe, is affirming one side of things, justification by believing, but denying sanctification. So, are we passive in our sanctification? What is our role, if any, in being transformed into the image of Christ? Or said another way, how are we to live out the Christian life seeing we have been saved? Are we to be resting or are we to be running? I think you already know the answer. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and I will show us how Paul models this attitude of how we are to be sanctified. Now let's start by putting you into the setting. It's been about 30 years since Paul's conversion. And since then, his life has been pretty much a whirlwind tour of the Roman Empire, going from city to city, proclaiming the gospel, and he's been hounded down by opposition, both Jews and Gentiles. He's been beaten numerous times, he's been stoned and left for dead, and he's been arrested a number of times. And right now, as he writes this letter, he writes it from a prison in Rome. And his sentence is going to be decided by the clinically insane Nero. This is not a good situation. But what do you think the theme of this book is? What is Paul's heart as he writes to this poor, small, persecuted church in Philippi? The theme is joy. Joy so permeates this letter, it's been called the Epistle of Joy. One commentator said, joy is the music that runs through this epistle and sunshine that spreads all over it, radiating joy and happiness. More than that, this letter is a good look at the person of Paul. Because rather than Philippians just being a bit of a thesis, it is Paul bearing his soul and setting himself up as an example to fellow believers. And as we get into our passage, let's get into Paul's head. I'm going to summarize the first 11 verses of this chapter. Paul takes us back to that pivotal moment in his life on the road to Damascus. And he makes a wonderful illustration for us. He says, before I met Christ on that road to Damascus, I had a big line down the middle of my life. On the one side, I had assets. And on the other side, I had liabilities. He says, I thought the way to get into heaven was to have more assets in my column of assets than liabilities. I needed to have more good works in my account than bad ones. Now, that's how we all used to think, right? If you ask a person why they expect to go to heaven, they say, well, I think I've done more good works than bad. But then he says this, not only did I have this column, I had it made. If you looked at my balance sheet, I was the top of the Fortune 500 of spiritual wealth. I was blessed to start out with. I got a wonderful inheritance. I was born a Jew of the chosen people. I was circumcised according to the law into a preeminent tribe, and I was in a holy tradition. And then more than that, as I lived my life, I committed myself with religious zeal as a Pharisee. And my sincerity was so much that I would persecute those who I believed were wrong. Before my peers, I was blameless. By ritual, by race, by tradition, by religion, by zeal and legalistic righteousness. I was top. I was the Rockefeller. I was Bill Gates of spiritual wealth. And then I met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and I learned two great lessons. First, I saw real righteousness. I saw real righteousness, and I realized that everything I had been accumulating as righteousness would never, not in a million years, amount to the holiness that I saw there. But second, I learned that not only do my efforts not add up to righteousness, they weren't even assets. They were liabilities. And on that day, I took everything from my assets column and threw them over into my liabilities. And then in assets, I wrote one thing, and that was Jesus Christ. Salvation is by the currency only accepted in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. Like a treasure found in the field or the pearl of great price, Paul exchanges everything to gain Christ. He says in verse 8, "The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, even counting it as rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, having his righteousness and not my worthless works of the law." So Paul agrees. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, through the imputed righteousness of Christ. But that was not the end of the story. And we can't stop there. Let's see what Paul's attitude is 30 years after that Damascus Road experience. Let's pick it up from verse 7. And just see how effortlessly and almost seamlessly he connects justification to his life of sanctification. Philippians 3 verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, refuse, manure, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is in faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now we come to our passage. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore," and I'm going to translate this as Paul intended, "as many as are mature have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." The first thing that stands out to me in this passage is Paul's drive. Although he's far from perfection, he admits that, he is pursuing it with all of his might. Here he gives us a personal, practical example of how salvation works itself out in a Christian's life. It unfolds in a glorious and beautiful picture as a display of God's grace and power. The whole passage lays out three phases of salvation. He focuses on justification in verses 7 to 11, and then he focuses on sanctification in verses 12 to 19, and then finally, glorification in verses 20 to 21. The whole picture is here. We have been saved by grace through faith. That's justification. But we are being saved as the Holy Spirit gradually conforms us more and more into the image of Christ, and that's sanctification. And one day, we will finally be saved. We will finally be saved and freed from forever from sin, sickness, sorrow, and suffering, and that is glorification. And Romans 8, verse 29 to 30 explains that each link in this wonderful chain, unbroken chain of salvation, makes up the whole picture. We attended a wedding yesterday, and I thought salvation is a bit like marriage. There's the wedding, and then there's also the life together. The wedding day is where it starts. And we have to make a big deal out of it, because you can't legitimately say, you can't legitimately live together before the pastor has declared you husband and wife. And you can't live the Christian life until God has declared you justified. After the vows and the honeymoon, after that moment God has justified you, there's a lifetime together. After conversion, you need to start living the Christian life. In our passage, Paul models attitudes we must have as we mature and grow toward Christ-likeness. But underlying all of this, as he models what it plays out like, he assumes a doctrine of sanctification. I'm just going to quickly define sanctification for us. Sanctification is a partnership between God and the believer, whereby the believer puts sin to death and grows in knowledge and character to be more like Christ. And he does this with great effort, enabled and directed by the Holy Spirit. We find this in Romans 8, where Paul says there are two categories. They are the saved and the unsaved. Or how he says, those who are in the flesh, the unsaved, and those who are in the spirit. Those are two categories. And then he addresses these believers. He says, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. And then comes the key verse on sanctification. He says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. That's the mark of a believer. It's a command and it's an obligation. You put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. You do so by the power of the Spirit. So in our passage, Paul models five attitudes that promote sanctification and maturing in Christ-likeness. Number one is dissatisfaction. Number two is determination. Number three, dedication. Number four, desire. And number five, dependence. So let's start with one. It sounds a bit strange, but an attitude of dissatisfaction. This is a healthy, humble dissatisfaction with your current spiritual condition. We see this three times. Paul says, I've not obtained it. I'm not yet perfect. And again, he says, I don't regard as having laid hold of it yet. He's not yet perfect. He has listed glorious benefits of being saved. And then he gives a vital qualification in case any of the Philippian believers would assume incorrectly that he had reached some kind of spiritual perfection. So, when he says, I am not yet perfect, this is a forceful disclaimer against the false doctrine of perfectionism. Although he is a new creation in Christ, he's been reborn with a new heart, he's been given a new disposition after holiness, he's been united with Christ, he's possessing the mind of Christ himself, he stands justified before God, righteous in Christ, and he's even indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But Paul, 30 years after his conversion, was gladly able to admit that he had not yet come to perfection. He was gradually maturing, but he still faced temptations. He still had the sinful hangovers of his corrupt flesh. He was still a sinner. This is undoubtedly the most committed, dedicated, and most spiritually mature Christian you could point to. But he gladly confesses he's not yet arrived. He goes on to say at the very end of his life in a letter to Timothy, "I am the chief of sinners." So, this, as I see it, is a death blow to the false doctrine of perfectionism that persists in some circles, claiming that you can get a quick fix upgrade, a second blessing that will launch you into perfectionism in this life. I'll quote MacArthur here. He says, "Perfection in this life is always a goal, but never an achievement. The Christian life is a process. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are being transformed into His image from one level, one degree of glory to another. And this is driven along by a healthy, lifelong dissatisfaction with our current condition. We are longing, continually longing to be like Christ." In Romans 8:19 it says, "The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 22 says, "The whole of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. And even we, they're having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan in ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the fulfillment, the redemption of our bodies." We are anxious, we are groaning, we are longing, and in essence, in one word, we are dissatisfied with our spiritual condition. Glorification is the final step that launches us into a state of perfection. And only then, that is the finish line of the Christian race, only then can we be satisfied with our condition. And until then, we must be fully aware of our imperfections, our failings, of sin that still needs to be overcome in our lives, and doctrinal immaturity. We need to grow in our understanding of God's revelation to us, and our character needs to be improved every day. This is a healthy, humble, self-aware dissatisfaction. We are never to be satisfied in our imperfection. We're never just to sit back and say, "Well, I've reached perfection," or "It's no point struggling. It's no point in fighting." We need to ever be striving towards Christ-likeness. That is our calling. And may we never be content with anything less. Now we come to the second point. Dissatisfaction and now determination. This is pressing on, striving after the goal, giving it your all. Here's Paul's defining attitude. He's in the race. He's running. He says it twice, and he relates it to his dissatisfaction. He says, "I'm not perfect, but I press on. I strive." Paul was a determined man. Like an Olympic athlete, he's on the tracks. He's straining every muscle, exerting maximum effort. He says, "I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See this fire in Paul's heart and this motivation. He describes it in verse 12. Read it with me. He says, "I press on, I strive, so that I may lay hold of that." What is that he wants to lay hold of? "That which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now that is a marvelous way to describe your salvation. I was laid hold of. I was grabbed, I was grasped, I was taken by Christ. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. Christ grabbed Paul and threw him off his horse, made him blind. He took him off the road to destruction and turned him onto the path to glory. But notice, he says, "That for which I was laid hold of by Christ." What is that? Why did God save Paul? What is the plan of his salvation? It is the same goal for your salvation. He says, "He predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son." So the goal is the transformation into Christ-likeness. That's why Christ saved Paul, and that's what Paul is after. He says it in verse 8, I want to gain Christ. And in verse 21 he says, God is going to transform our bodies into conformity with the body of His glory, the glory of Christ. How does He do that? How is He pressing on? How is He trying to lay hold of this? By fighting sin, by putting to death the deeds of the body, growing in doctrine, putting on the character of Christ. This doesn't happen automatically. You can see he's striving, he's racing after that goal. It's hard work. Some Christians seem to be indifferent. Maybe they think they've reached perfection. And some of them might be antinomians who say there's no point in fighting. But I've noticed something else. There are some who seem paralyzed, afraid to do anything. And this comes from another more subtle error than perfectionism or antinomianism. For example, as a young Christian, I might be fighting a particular sin, and I go and share my tale of woe with a friend, and he nods sagely, and he leans forward, and he says, your problem. And he pauses significantly. Yes, my problem? He says, your problem is that you are trying to live the Christian life. Okay. Is that my problem? And he says, yes. You need to stop trying to live the Christian life, and you need to let Jesus live it through you. Said another way, let go and let God. Wow. Now that sounds deep. Who's better qualified than to live out the Christian life than Jesus Christ? Now here's a quote from a Keswick devotional. It says, God's work in us is hindered by our interference. He can do His work perfectly only when our soul ceases from its work. Like much devotional writing, that sounds, it's clothed in this glorious and mystical language. I mean, it sounds deep and wonderful, and who wouldn't want that? What Christian wouldn't like to quit striving, struggling, sweating, and failing? Wouldn't we all want Jesus in some way to replace our will? To just melt into Jesus and have Him drive the Christian life? Even taking over the responsibility of the Christian life? How does this let go and let God idea line up with Scripture? Remember, it's not what sounds holy or sounds spiritual that matters. How does it line up with Scripture? And that is the test for us as believers. The sermon that led, I believe, to my salvation was from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate. And the narrow gate is Christ. We enter through the only way of salvation, which is Christ. But how does Jesus then describe the road after that gate? He says this, the gate to destruction is wide and the road is easy. But narrow is the gate and hard is the way to life. We are called to believe, to obey, to do the hard work on the narrow road. Jesus calls it a struggle. In fact, He says, make every effort, labor hard, strain every muscle. None of this yield and collapse. Melt into holy quietness and wait passively for God to carry you along the narrow road. Now He says, the kingdom is taken by force and it suffers violence. That is our attitude. As much as it demands all our effort, I want you to realize something. It's only possible by enabling grace. Here's an illustration. When Jesus called out to Lazarus and said, come out of the grave, He pretty much gave him an impossible command, right? But Christ enabled him to obey that command before He gave it. He gave Lazarus an impossible command and then made it impossible for Lazarus to resist that command. I mean, why would a living man stay in the grave? Now Jesus has called us to life, and he has enabled us by the Holy Spirit to live this life. J.I. Packer, the author of the wonderful book Knowing God, when he was a young man, was almost destroyed by this Keswick teaching of let go and let God. But then he came to this teaching in Scripture that we are to strive after holiness. And then he said, it may sound pious to say let go and let God, but Scripture tells us to trust God and get going. And on that point, we come to number three, dedication. So first, a healthy dissatisfaction, and then a determination, and now dedication, a single-minded focus. Let's read verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. This attitude is one of dedication, a single-minded, intense focus. It's when we're so singularly focused that any progress can be made. There are those who dabble in much and succeed at nothing. Their lives are full of sound and fury, but it means nothing. And James would call these types of people double-minded and unstable in all their ways. If we look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, let's see the wisdom of a resolute, persistent focus. Solomon advises this: let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Don't be distracted. Be focused. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Now that is focus. Now we live in a world of distraction. In Greek mythology, Odysseus needed to block the ears of his sailors as they navigated that treacherous path because the beautiful and seductive sirens have a heavenly melody which would distract these men, leading them to crash their ship and sink and die. Nowadays, the siren song is on 200 channels, and it is offered in a million ways on the internet with a click of your mouse. Our world is teeming with sirens, desperately calling for our attention. Now, these might be innocent pleasures. They may be harmless amusements, but in this battle for your soul, we are called to a single-minded focus, dedication to the cause of holiness. In the Christian life, we may often be distracted by the past as well. Paul says, forget the past. I'll quote MacArthur again because he's so helpful on this point. He says, the past is not relevant. What matters is making the maximum effort in the present as to sustain momentum into the future. Perfectionists and legalists look at past achievements to validate their supposed spiritual status. But religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disastrous failures must all be forgotten. They do not control the past. They do not control the present or the future. They are the past. And believers cannot live on those past victories. We must not also be debilitated by past sin. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. Here's something to consider as well. I've noticed this. In the wake of a spiritual success, have you noticed that you are particularly vulnerable to sin and temptation? Not just pride, but sometimes the most surprising thing. We need to forget the past and look forward to the goal. Speaking of which, let's come to the fourth point. desire. Desire for the goal, the prize of the upward call. Paul is unashamed to say that he is chasing a reward. He's after a prize. A healthy theology of rewards is essential to your Christian life. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this explicitly. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And what is this faith? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Paul shapes this reward as knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection. And in verse 21, culminating in a reward, in this reward, Jesus will transform our humble bodies into conformity with his body of glory. This is what he means when he says the prize of the upward call. That upward call is that moment of glorification when we will meet him in the air and we will be like him. Becoming like Christ himself and enjoying the fellowship of the Trinity itself for all eternity. How's that for a reward? See how Revelation 21 verse 3 and onwards describes this reward. God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from the eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away, and he makes all things new. Heaven, with all of its wonders, streets of gold and gigantic gates made of a pearl, a single pearl, has primarily two supreme attractions. Negatively, and this I really look forward to, heaven has no sin and no curse. But positively, heaven has Christ to be enjoyed in perfect fellowship and worship. God is our reward, and at his right hand are pleasures evermore. Now, isn't that a supreme goal, a noble goal to pursue? Now we come to verse 15. Paul sums up what he's just been saying, and then he transitions into a bit of a caution. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now first, Paul addresses those who are, in my translation, perfect. And people go all over the map here trying to say, well, he's just said he's not perfect, and is he being sarcastic? But I think it's quite simple. The word perfect here means mature. It means whole. In a sense, not having any glaring omissions. In fact, the ESV gets it right. It translates it as all of us who are mature. He's talking about mature believers, like himself, who have come to a standard of life and doctrine, which, while not being perfect, and still a long way to go, would be described as whole, as experienced and stable and established. So Paul is saying these are mature attitudes of sanctification. And then he gives this exhortation. He says, this particularly to the more mature believers. You mature believers, you must have these attitudes, striving, pressing forward. And if anything, don't fall back, stand firm, keep living by this standard. But why is he addressing the mature? Isn't this for all believers? Well, yes, it is. But Paul is moving on to another point for another sermon, which is setting an example to other believers. He says this positively as he follows on in verse 17, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then in verse 18 and 19, he gives a negative example of those who have made shipwreck of their faith. So So the issue of the more mature being an example is another sermon. Perhaps I could title it Salvation or Sanctification is a Community Project. But we're focusing on attitudes here. This last point I'll bring is found in this little line. Read it with me. It says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So far we have a healthy, humble dissatisfaction with our spiritual condition. Number two, we have a determination, pressing on and giving it our all. Number three, we have a dedication, which is a single-minded focus. And number four, we have a desire for the goal, reaching the end where we will be gloriously transformed. But finally, this attitude of dependence is absolutely essential. Let me lay it out for you. When Paul says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you, he's reminding of our position and posture in this race of sanctification. In this battle, this process of maturing, this transformation is God's personal project of fulfilling his plans in your life. Becoming more holy is never my achievement. If it ever is my achievement, it's pretty much immediately pulverized by my pride, right? No, it is God at work in me. I don't know how better to say it, but go back a couple pages to Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13. This is a pivotal passage on sanctification. Paul writes this, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Do you notice there are degrees of obedience? He says, work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I don't have all the time to draw out the full meaning of this text, but essentially, this is a command with continuing emphasis. Paul is saying, keep on working to completion, to ultimate fulfillment, this salvation that has been worked in you. That is sanctification. Working out in your life an inner reality of your salvation. In that same breath, then Paul explains that this progress in obeying this command is actually God at work in you. He is motivating. He is driving. He is willing you to do, to strive, to press on, and it is all for him. It is for his good pleasure. Ultimately, God is supervising your sanctification project. That is our life of sanctification. It is God's project in us. Now, before you get a picture of a puppet master standing there, pulling strings in a tyrannical way, let me go back to Romans 8 and we get a better picture where we got our picture of sanctification. Let's pick up from verse 13 in Romans 8. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The passage then goes on to explain that we have been adopted as God's children. This isn't a relationship of a puppet master, but a relationship between a father and his adopted children. In the moment of salvation, we are not only regenerated, given faith and justified, we are also adopted, and we are now called to live according to the family name. I have one more cross-reference to go to. Let's go to Hebrews 12. And let's see how this relationship is expressed as we struggle, we slip, we stand up and strive some more. Hebrews 12 verse 4 says this, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Again, we ought to be striving against sin. Now go to verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Skip to the middle of verse 10. He says, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. As discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, the expectation is that our Father will continually be disciplining us until we are mature, until we share his holiness, as the passage says. Now, it may be painful, as discipline usually is, but it is for our good. If you're not being disciplined in some way, don't assume you've reached perfection. In fact, the warning here is you're more likely not a son at all if you're not being disciplined. Let's go back to our text in Philippians. Verse 15 says, let us therefore have this attitude. All these attitudes Paul has been laying out for us. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. If our attitude towards sanctification is a comfortable indifference, or if we're passive, or if we're distracted and unmotivated, God promises to correct that attitude. He may start with a gentle prodding of the truth in his word, or he may cut your heart with a conviction of the Holy Spirit, or it may even escalate to a devastating circumstance where he reveals a sin that has been hidden in your heart. Remember, God is at work in you, and he will do whatever it takes to make his glorious image of his Son come in your life. This is a reminder. Although we're struggling and striving, realize God is in charge, and so we must be dependent on God. Here's a very important way of approaching sanctification. True growth in Christian life happens when we believe God's word as the Holy Spirit illuminates its truth. How does it illuminate its truth? By giving implications of how our lives line up to that word, to that truth. And then this is where growth happens. When you, in faith, believing that word and believing the Holy Spirit's conviction in your heart, apply that truth in your life. Sanctification happens as we depend on God's word, his provision, and his Spirit, and his providence working together for our good. I hope you see the image of Paul running a race here, and we must see a sports fan in Paul. He loves giving these types of illustration. He speaks about running. He speaks about boxing. He speaks about athletic training. And here we see an athlete straining every muscle, going after the finish line. And as we come to the last verse, he says, keep living by that standard. Keep living is a call to follow in line, to keep running in your lane. Now, what are the lines that define our lane in this run of the Christian life? They are the guidelines and the divine resources that God himself has provided for us. I'm going to give us four of them quickly. Number one, it is the word of God. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow. Number two, it is prayer. If you ever look at Paul's prayers or his description of his prayers in the Bible, especially as he writes to various churches, it is that there's growth and maturity of the believers. Number three, godly examples. Of course, Paul makes himself an example, especially in this letter. And then finally, trials. see 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He says this, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect." He will mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a race. It's hard. And although we will not be perfect in this life, let us press on with determination, dedication, desiring the prize, and depending on God to ultimately accomplish all that He has promised. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, not only did you come to suffer and fulfill the demands of God on our unrighteousness, you also came to live and fulfill the demands of God for our righteousness, which you have freely given to us by your grace. We look to you now. You are the forerunner and the perfecter of our faith. You live the life of a perfect man, depending on the Holy Spirit, a life filled with temptation, grief, pain, yet you were never marred by sin. May we desire to know you. May we desire to know you more fully, to grow in our character more to what you are. Because at the end of this journey, we will be like you. We thank you for examples of men like Paul and many others who have gone before us. Those who have showed us how to wrestle with our sinful nature, showing us what the right attitude needs to be, showing us how to repent, to fight sin, to put off wickedness, have our minds transformed and put on righteousness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation. Our guide, He is our helper in this life. May we never be satisfied with our condition until we are like you in glory, and may we never be complacent or slip back, but let us press on. May we disentangle ourselves from the distractions of this life and fix our eyes on you, our goal. May all these passing things never satisfy us, but may we always be more hungry for the prize that you hold before us. May we not strive and struggle in our fleshly efforts to impress you, but may we depend on you to change. And may we strive and struggle trusting you for our salvation from its beginning to its end. Amen.